You know, I just love hearing the kids go to their children's church. I just am so delighted that there are so many young people and so many children here at Crestview. You know, for those of you who maybe don't know me, I'm Steve Hodson, and my wife Jeannie back here. We pastored for over 45 years, and now we are retired. We're part of Crestview Church, but we minister in various lots of different ways. So thank you. I get the first opportunity, or the opportunity to be the first on deck to speak while Pastor Phil is gone, and so you get me today, you know? You ever have any questions that you would just like to ask Jesus? You know, questions like, not like, why is the sky blue and the grass green, or not, can you make, if you're so powerful, can you make a boulder so big that you can't carry it? Not questions like that, but questions like, why? You ever think about, why do I live here and not there? Or why is this happening to me now? And why do I have to go through this? And what am I supposed to be learning from all of this? Well, it's interesting, you know, if you go through the gospel narratives of the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you go through those just to look at some of the various different questions that people ask Jesus. On one occasion in Acts chapter, or Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, somebody asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you remember how he answered that? He responded by bringing a little child up and setting him in their midst and saying, unless you're converted and become like a little child, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. On another occasion in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, someone asked Jesus, how is it that John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, they all fast, but yours don't? And do you remember how he answered that? Jesus answered and said, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while the groom is with him? Yeah, you don't fast at the wedding reception. When the bride and the groom are with you, you don't do that. On another occasion in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, when the disciples were out in sea and they were fearful that they were going to capsize at sea, they asked Jesus saying, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus responded by saying to them, why are you so afraid? And do you have no faith? And he stilled the storm, and the waves and the wind obeyed him, and they marveled at that. Or in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, as Jesus was starting on a trip, a young man came running to him and said, good teacher, what must we do to be saved or to have eternal life? And Jesus responded and said, why do you call me good? For only God is good. And go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Or even earlier in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus was asked by a religious expert, who is my neighbor? Do you remember how Jesus responded to that one? He gave a parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, in our story for today, found in Luke chapter 13, someone again comes and asks Jesus a question. They come and ask, why, Lord? Why are there only a few who are going to be saved? Essentially, I believe their question is, if you're really as great as you claim you are, and if you're really who you say you are, then why don't you have more customers than you do? You know, why aren't there more followers of you? Now that's a legitimate question, is it not? Why are there no more converts than there are to your cause, Jesus? Why are there so few who seem to be following you, who are being delivered over to your cause, who are coming into your kingdom? Now that's the setting. That's the setting of the text that we are looking at today as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke. So take your Bibles, if you will, turn in them to Luke chapter 13, whatever form it is you have it in, whether you have it in a paperback like I do, or whether you have it on your electronic device, I would like for you to take your Bible and go to Luke chapter 13. I'm entitling the text this morning, just for a lack of a better title, you know, Straight Talk to Sinners and Saints Alike. Five truths about getting into Jesus' kingdom. Now, are you there? Let's read the text together today. And when I get done, I say, this is God's word. And you say, thanks be to God. Okay, that's what we do here at Crestview. Okay, let's look there at Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. It says he went on his way through the towns and the villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know from where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself are cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is God's word. Well, that's the point. Well, at this point now, in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we're only a few weeks away now from when the religious elite of Israel will convince and connive and manipulate Rome into taking the life of Jesus and crucifying him, having concluded that he was nothing but an agent of Satan. Because why? He couldn't be God of God because, well, he didn't fit the mold that they had cast in by those first century religionists. And even more, he rejected their religion. And their religion must be of God because why? They are the people of God. And if we're the people of God, then Jesus has to be wrong because he's been calling for us. He's been telling us that we are the ones who need to repent. We are the ones who need to change. We are the ones who need to reposition our dependency and trust from ourselves to him. Now that's the definition that I give to repentance in addition to what Pastor Phil said last Sunday. Pastor Phil gave us several definitions for repentance last Sunday. If you happen to be here, he talked about that, and he talked about turning away from sin. You see, the sin that it's talking about there is not your sins, plural. It's talking about the sin of trust in yourself. It's your own way rather than His way. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own what? Way. So when we repent, we turn from our way to His way. We turn from repositioning our trust and dependency in ourselves to turn and put our dependency and trust in Jesus. Hey, by the way, do you know that's also how we live the Christian life? In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. You walk in Him the way you received Him. How did you receive Him? You turn from yourself and you turn to Him. You turn, and that's how you live the Christian life. You turn from yourself and you walk from Him. Those are two steps in the Christian walk. Turning from me, turning to Him, turning to me, turning from me, turning to Him, turning from me, turning to Him. Now that's what Jesus, though, has been calling for the religious establishment to do here earlier in Luke chapter 13. He told them that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And yet they didn't think they were the ones who needed to repent because they were all right. Now we read beginning there in verse 22 that as Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Or are there only a few who are going to be saved? In other words, how many people are going to get into your kingdom, Jesus? In this kingdom that you've been talking about, give us a ballpark figure. We want to know a number. And keep in mind that the average Jewish person in this predominantly Jewish audience to which Jesus was talking, they already automatically assumed they would be a part of the kingdom. We're descendants of Abraham. We're from the right family tree. We have that blood coursing through our veins. And so we are in. And so they assumed that everything was all right for them. If you're an Israeli, then you're okay. And yet, however, earlier, they had heard Jesus say in that classic sermon of His, in the Sermon on the Mount, he had said something rather troubling. He had said, you can only enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, or the false way of the Pharisees that leads to destruction. And many, not just a few, but many have chosen that way because narrow is the gate and few there be who find it. And with that in mind now, I think this individual here comes running up to Jesus and I assume it's a he. I don't know, maybe it was a she. We're not told, but this individual comes running up to Jesus, and they say, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, why did he ask it? I don't know. Was he worried that he wasn't going to be a part of it? Maybe. I guarantee you, Jesus knew why he asked it. He understood what was going on. And more than likely, what this curious person really was asking was, is there going to be room in your kingdom for me that you've been talking about? Is there room for me to get under your rule and reign? Now, you remember last Sunday as well, Pastor Phil defined the kingdom as being under the rule and reign of Jesus. So this individual is saying, will there be room for me? Can I get under your rule and reign? What about me? Now, I can tell you right now that at this juncture in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that this is perhaps maybe the most important or crucial question you can ever ask. Am I getting in? Am I getting in? Am I going to live with King Jesus in his kingdom? That's the crucial question. Now, Jesus certainly could have answered this individual's question by giving a statistical number. He could have said, well, there's exactly this many who are going to be in the kingdom. He knows. In John 10, Jesus said, he knows his sheep. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says that he knows those who trust in him. He knows. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus does not give us a statistical number because that's not what is important. But instead, he replied rather plainly and clearly, and this is where I got my title, that straight talk to sinners and saints alike, because he talks very plainly and clearly, and he gives not a mathematical answer, but he gives a metaphorical answer. He turns everything around on its head. You'll notice there now in verse 24 that Jesus said to him and to all the others standing around there and listening, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, or make every effort to go through the narrow door, one translation stated, and enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Now please hear this. Please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying you need to work your way in through the door. You got to work hard enough, and perhaps maybe you can squeeze through that narrow door, and then you'll get saved if you just try hard enough. Now we know he isn't saying that because we know that the Bible teaches us that for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So he wasn't saying you got to work your way in. In fact, the word here for striving or to strive is a word that means to stay under or to remain focused on where you are going. Now, in fact, in the Greek world of athletics at that time, it was the word that was used to keeping your eye on the goal. For an athlete has his eye on where he wants to run, where he wants to throw, where he wants to jump to. And so, in other words, Jesus was saying, don't get distracted by all the views and notions all around you, about all the Broadway all around you. Don't get off the pathway of dependency. Stay focused on the door, on the narrow path of truth, for this is the way. Now listen, this parallels with something that Jesus had just said earlier in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, you remember Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things then will be added to you. Keep your eye on the kingdom of God. Keep your eye on the rule and reign of God. Now it also parallels with something that you find that Solomon talked about back in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, we're told that if you seek after wisdom as if it's silver, and you search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand what it means to fear or to trust in the Lord. So in other words, do you really want it? Is this being in the kingdom, this being under the rule and reign of Jesus, is this treasure to you? Listen, if you've come to place your faith and dependency in Jesus, then Jesus is treasure to you. He's treasure. You say, well, isn't that true of every Christian? Well, I wished it was. of every profession. I've talked to people, church people and non-church people alike, about Jesus, and you know, some are interested, and yet others, you know, the moment you bring up the name of Jesus, you notice their eyes just kind of glaze over, and they just show a disinterest, and they immediately try to change the conversation to talk about something that's going on in the sports world or some major world event that is happening, or they talk about the weather, and it goes nowhere. Now don't get me wrong, they often talk about their church. They'll talk about even what they're doing in their church. Or here's the thing that I hear a lot about. They talk about what they don't like about their church. And yet they don't want to talk about Jesus. Do you understand why that is? Do you understand why we don't? It's because he's not treasure to us. If he's treasure to us, we want to talk about him. And that's right there is the first point of truth that I see Jesus as making about getting into his kingdom. It demands that we have a heart of humility. It demands that we admit we want it. It demands and implies the idea that we're willing even to stoop in humility to come to him, because I need Jesus. I need him. It's like searching after wisdom, because I know I need it. I need it. Now, the narrow door here that he's talking about, striving to enter the narrow door, isn't so much about the size. It's not that it's 3 foot high and a foot and a half wide, but it's really more about the singularity. It's only one door. It's narrow because there's only one way. It's narrow. It's a narrow way, a narrow path in the way that we come into the kingdom and we come under the rule and reign of Jesus. It's narrow. Now, hey, by the way, you know that first grade math test you took? Can you remember back that long ago? You remember that first grade math? It was narrow, wasn't it? Your teacher didn't give you points for getting close. 2 plus 2 has only one answer. It's narrow. And in a week or two, my wife and I are going to get on an airplane and we're going to fly to Pennsylvania. I hope the pilot understands that the runway is narrow. It's narrow. It's like when you take your prescription from the doctor. It's narrow, isn't it? You have to take it the right way. You say, well, it doesn't really matter whether I take one pill or two or half a dozen. Yes, it does. It's narrow. And you see, when we come to the rule and reign of Jesus, it's narrow because there's only one door, and he is the door. He identified himself as that in John chapter 10. He said, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He didn't say, I'm one of a number of doors. I'm the one and only door. So don't get distracted. Don't be deceived. There's only one way. There's only one way. It demands a heart of humility, that we come his way and not our own way. Now, at this point, it might be good for us. Those of us who are here at Crestview weekly, you may remember that a few weeks ago we looked at Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 is that very critical passage where Jesus said, anyone who wishes to come after me, anyone who desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Stop. He didn't say let him deny himself things. He said let him deny himself. That word to deny there is a word that means to give up on yourself, to refuse yourself the priority. to give up on your self-sufficiency, on your own self-efforts, to turn to Him in trusting, believing faith. To be a part of the kingdom. I don't know you know this. I'm preaching maybe to the choir this morning, but if you're going to come and be under the rule and reign of Jesus, you got to give up on yourself. Amen? You got to give up on yourself. You got to give up on yourself meeting those spiritual and eternal needs, because you can't do it. Only Jesus can meet your need. You see, so you've got to give up. Now there Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, day by day by day by day, and follow me. The word follow me is akalotheo. It means to come and accompany me. Come and go in the same direction. Come and go in the pursuit with me. And then it's interesting. Jesus then made that statement that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, that is, whoever is willing to give up on his own doing and self-effort will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or is lost? And yet Jesus now is saying in the text that we're looking at, you want to get into my kingdom? You want to get under my rule and reign? You want to be a part of this? You have got to go through the narrow door. You've got to give up on yourself. It demands that you have humility. It demands that. Now certainly these words that Jesus spoke are not politically correct today in our world of religious pluralism. If Jesus came to America today and preached this message that he preached, he would be labeled a religious bigot. To say there's only one way and one way to be acceptable with God and approved by God is very unpopular today. People think there are just lots of different ways out there. They just say, well, whatever you choose, whatever religion you want, just think positively. Just look deeply within your own self. Just have faith in yourself. Just believe in some kind of a higher power. And that's good enough for God. And he'll let you be a part of his kingdom. No, on the contrary, we must stoop and come the only one way into the kingdom. And that's through Jesus. It's no wonder Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, said, there's neither salvation any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen, that's why only a relative few will be saved. For we have to come in God's terms and God's ways. Now, having said that, Jesus then moves on from a metaphor to a parable, and he essentially is saying this time, there's a time limit to your personal invitation to the kingdom. There's a time limit. He says in verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, if you just stop right there, it sounds like there's a whole bunch of people want to get in, but they can't get in because, well, maybe we didn't have the right handshake, or we didn't have know the password. We wanted God, but he didn't want us. No. You got to keep reading. Because you look in verse 25, and in verse 25 he says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you, notice, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you've come from, or another way of saying, I don't know who you are, we're not properly related to one another. Now, you see, the whole point of the parable is it's only after the door was shut did they want in. It was too late. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you've got to come in my way and in my time. If you don't come in my way, in my time, there's nothing left to for you but to be excluded, to be shut out. Now, Jesus really was referring to something that was very commonly known in those days that they would do in their towns. When it got nightfall in those cities, you know what they did? They shut the gates of the city because they were a walled city, and they would shut those gates for protection. And once the gate was shut at night, they were shut. And you could come and pound on the doors all you wanted to, but you weren't going to get in, so you were going to have to find lodging somewhere else for the night. And so Jesus is delivering this very uncomfortable message that there's a time limit. There's a time limit on this invitation. And the time limit now for us happens to be the length of our lives. It's when you die that God shuts the door. The Bible very clearly says that it's destined unto men or appointed unto men once to die. And after this comes the judgment, or they face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. No wonder that Paul said in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he said, now is the time of salvation. Not tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, not when you're 90, not when you get all your stuff together, but now. You remember, that's why what God said back in the days of Noah, he said back in the days of Noah, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever. There's a time when it's over. There's a time when it's too late. The day of opportunity will be closed someday. That's why in Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews 4, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The biblical principle there. Don't harden your heart today, but respond today. What makes you think, if you don't want him today, that somehow 20 years later from now, you'll want him? You see, 20 years of hardening is not going to help you. So today is the time. Now is the appointed time. The day comes when the door is shut. You remember in the days of Noah when he built the ark? He preached for 120 years that God was sending a judgment. And then God came and shut the door. And it was over. No more opportunity. You know, I would hate to have to see, and I don't think we will ever be able to see it, to see once the door was closed and when the flood started, you know, all those people that came up and clawed on the ark? Wanted to get into the ark, but it was too late. For 120 years, Noah preached, get on the ark and save yourself from the judgment. There's only one way. He didn't say, go build your own boat. He didn't say, go do something yourself to save yourself, but he said, come and get on the ark. And that ark is a picture of Jesus. There's only one way. We've got to come his way and in his timing. I believe the point of the parable is they wanted in only after the door was shut. This invitation comes with an RSVP. There's a time limit of your being into the kingdom. And if you're alive this morning, good news. Good news. There's still time. You still can send your RSVP in. That's the news. Now, that leads me to the third truth that Jesus gave here about coming and being under his rule and reign of his kingdom. It not only demands humility and is there a time limit, but familiarity with the things of God doesn't get you in. Just being familiar with the things of God doesn't get you in. I think Jesus was anticipating, when he said, I don't know you, I think he was anticipating these people saying, but Jesus, don't you understand? We ate with you, verse 26. We ate with you. We drank with you. You taught us in the street. We were there in this town square when you came to our town and you preached there. We were in the synagogues when you preached. We heard you talk to us. We even ate meals with you when you stayed the weekend with us. You knew my name. We even know some things that you taught. So what do you mean you don't know who we are? I think these folks were saying, now, hey, wait a minute, we hung out with you. And yet the truth I think Jesus was seeking to say is just being exposed to him isn't the same as knowing him. You got to know, you can know all about Jesus. You can read your Bible. You can memorize great portions of the Bible and quote great portions, still not know him. If listening to Jesus preach and eat meals with him was a guaranteed spot in the kingdom, then Judas would surely get in. If attending and never missing a synagogue service and a temple service got you in, then the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas the high priest would be in the kingdom for sure. Or if actually hearing the truth of who Jesus is directly from his lips and the fact that he is the king, if hearing him say that meant you were in the kingdom, Pilate would be right up front. And yet it's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough just to hear the gospel. There has to be a believing of the gospel. There has to be a trusting. There has to be a turning from yourself and a turning to him. You see, because familiarity isn't with Jesus, isn't the same as knowing Jesus. It isn't the same. Now, that leads us then to the fourth vital truth that I see here, and that there are eternal consequences to ignoring the invitation. Look at verse 27. He says in verse 27, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. I don't know who you are. And notice now. Notice now, he says, depart from me, you workers of evil. I think King Jimmy, that I cut my eye teeth on, said, you workers of iniquity. The workers of iniquity. And this is the term that Jesus uses here for those who are unwilling to deny themselves. This is the term, evil workers, is what he's using for those who don't turn from themselves. Those who are in their own independence and self-sufficiency. He calls them evil workers. Listen, I think a lot of the church misses this. I did for a lot of years. You know what evil is in the Bible? Evil's not just doing bad things. It isn't just thinking bad things. You know, evil isn't just stealing hubcaps and chasing pretty women and cheating on your income taxes. You know what evil is? Evil is any element of independent living. When I live independently of Jesus, when I think I can do it myself, I can handle it my own way, I can go my own way and do my own thing. Literally, it's to love your own way. That's evil. And notice how Jesus just pulls the mask off of the religious facade of these folks, and he basically, in effect, he says to them, hey, you know what? Yes, you maybe sat in the congregation when I preached and when I taught. We maybe had meals together. It may have all looked really good, but your heart wasn't there. Your heart wasn't in it. You still were only interested in doing your own thing, going your own way. And so he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity or evil of independent living. And it says in verse 28 that he cast them into a place where there's weeping and gnashing. That's hell. I told my Bible study group on Tuesday night that I don't really like talking about hell. And yet in the text that we come to today that I'm assigned to share with you today, here it is. If you don't receive the invitation, all that you have left to look forward to is a place of weeping, extreme sadness, and the gnashing of teeth. That's not a phrase we use very much, do we? Gnashing of teeth means being angry and infuriated. In hell, people will be extremely sad. They will be perpetually angry and infuriated at God for holding them accountable for their independent living. I find it so interesting. People want to choose their own path, and they believe that whatever pathway they take, they're going to end up in heaven. I've yet to meet somebody who says, you know, I'm going my own way and I'm delighted in it, I'm going to hell. Everybody's going to heaven. Have you noticed that? You all know in my retirement I work at the mortuary here in town. So I attend a lot of funerals. I help out with. I helped out with a couple this week, and it was interesting as I worked with both of those funerals. I listened to the preacher's talk. Nothing was ever said about Jesus throughout the service. Nothing was ever said that this person knew and loved Jesus. So I don't know where they were. But then they would call them the servant of God at the end. Everybody's going to heaven. I can't help but think of that verse in Proverbs where it says that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, you know what? If you continue in this vein, you're going to go to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in that place, you'll be able to look over. You'll be able to peer into the kingdom. And you'll look through the kingdom and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourself are cast out. Sad. Same verb. Same words that are used in the book of the Revelation where it says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is cast out. Horrible. But you know what I learned? If you reject Jesus today, then you will be rejected by Jesus one day. So there are eternal consequences to our choices. If you do not give up on yourself, if you do not deny yourself the place of priority and put Jesus in the place of dependency in your life, then there's nothing else left. And it isn't because he didn't elect you. It isn't because he didn't choose you. It is because you chose not to put your dependency in Jesus. You see, that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to tell us that if you go your own independent way, there is consequences to that. But the good news comes in the fifth point. Not only if you're going to be in his kingdom does it demand a heart of humility and time, a time limit is there in the invitation, and the fact of being familiar with the things of God doesn't get you in. And are there eternal consequences to ignoring Jesus? But here's the last one. Anyone can accept the invitation. Anyway, no matter who you are or what you've done, anyone. Look at the global invitation in verse 29. Do you see there? Look at verse 29. Got your eyes on it? In verse 29, we read here that and people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It's not going to be anything like what you think. They're going to be people from all four corners of the world. All four points of the compass are there, from the north and the south and the east and the west. The implication is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be in this kingdom. They're all going to be believing Jews and Gentiles alike. Believing Iranians, believing Indians, believing Arabs and Palestinians and African Americans and Hispanics and Latinos, whatever the name is you want to call yourself. There are going to be people from all the nations of the world, young and old, from all over the world. And together, they're all going to be seated at the table in the kingdom, at the feast of the redeemed. Some will be well known and some will be unknown. Some are recorded in Scripture and in the history of the church, and others nobody knows a thing about, but they're all forgiven and saved. They're all there. And those who you think might have a front row seat, they may be in the back. And those who are in the back may have a front row seat. But they're all thrilled and happy to be there, just like at a graduation line, right? We're just glad we made it. We're happy we're there. Thrilled. Have you ever wondered who you might be seated next to? Who might sit across the table from you? You may meet some people you have never met, but they will become your eternal friends. You may meet people who have walked across the pages of Scripture, people like Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah. You may be seated across the table from Ruth or Bartimaeus or Phoebe or Lydia. I heard one man say when he was talking about this, can you imagine saying to them, please pass the butter? But the one thing will be for sure, there will be an element of delight and surprise. I often think of what an older lady said to me in one of the congregations we pastored. She used to say, when we get to heaven, we're going to be doubly surprised. We're going to be surprised at those who are there, and we're going to be surprised of those who aren't there. That, I think, is what he's saying. The last will be first and the first will be last. That is an element of surprise. We don't know. There are going to be things there that we don't know. But the whole point is you don't need to know how many are going to be in the kingdom. God knows that. You don't need to know who you're going to be seated next to. He knows that. He's already got the seating arrangement made, by the way. And whether you're first or last or in between, just be sure you're in. And how do you make sure you're in the kingdom? How do you make sure? What do you do to make sure you're in the kingdom? Well, it's because you're willing to repent. You're willing to give up on yourself. You're willing to turn from yourself to turn to Him. And dependency. You're willing to reposition your trust from you to Jesus. Can I ask you that question? Have you done that? Have you turned? Have you repositioned your faith, your dependency? Have you given up on yourself of ever meeting your eternal needs and trusting Jesus to meet those eternal needs? That's where it begins. Now, very quickly, and with this I'm going to wrap it all up, okay? But look at verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus says, at that very hour. What that does, what that phrase does, is it connects this event now with the one that just went on. They go hand in hand, and it's an extension of the other. At that very moment, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, get away from here. Leave, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, when I read that, I thought, we don't know whether that's really so or not. Doesn't say. It may have been just a scare tactic. But all we know is these Pharisees now did not want Jesus to remain. Get away from here. Leave, for Herod is going to kill you. And Jesus said, go tell that old fox. I love that. Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I love, by the way, those last words of verse 32 where it says, on the third day I finished my course. I finished it. So just run along and tell old Herod, he's not going to stop me. I'm going to complete what I've come to do. Now you and I, we have hindsight. Hindsight's better than foresight, right? We can look back and we know exactly what Jesus was talking about now when he says about the first day and the second day and the third day, I finished my course. He was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to finish what I came to do. I'm going to come and I'm going to take away the sin of the world. I'm going to take it away. Something unheard of all through the days of the Old Testament. The sin was never taken away. It was only covered. But Jesus was coming. Jesus was coming and I'm going to finish it. And on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. Sin has been dealt with once and for all, and it's gone. G-O-N-E, gone. It's removed. And on the third day, I'll finish it. I will be raised as a life-giving spirit. I have come so that you might have life. Life. And you might have it more abundantly. Herod's not going to stop me. No Herod in the world's going to keep me from finishing what I've come to do. I will finish it. I will complete what I've come to do. Now, listen, this may be trusting, believing friend of mine. Listen, and when you're living in dependency in Jesus, when you're trusting in Him, no Herod of the world can frustrate or thwart God's purposes being fulfilled in us. Not a Herod of sickness, or a Herod of crises, or a Herod who may even deliver us over to death. Nothing will stop it. He will fulfill what He's come to do in your life and in mine. With all of that, the text concludes with Jesus crying out in verse 34, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." The real problem is, Jesus says, is I wanted you, but you didn't want me. How often I've tried to gather you under my rule and reign like an old mother hen clucks to get her little chicks under her wings. I wanted it, but you squandered and you wasted your opportunities to repent of yourself and come to me and be a part of my kingdom. You weren't willing. I was willing, but you weren't. That's the key. You weren't willing. And because of that, he goes on and says in verse 35, "Behold, your house... your house is going to be forsaken. It's going to be left empty of of my presence. And the kingdom on earth will be put on hold for the time being. Time out. Time out. Because you don't want me. But not forever. Not forever. Because there will be a day when I will return. I tell you, you will not see me until I come again. And this time when I come again, you're going to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' And you're going to mean it. Because you're going to look on me whom you've pierced. And you're going to mourn for me as you mourn for your only son. You're going to say, 'Where did you get those wounds in your hands and your feet?' And I'm going to say, 'I've got them in the house of a friend.' And you're going to receive me. Next time when I come." Now, Jesus spoke here as plainly and candidly as he could to both sinners and saints alike. And maybe you've noticed how this passage has moved. It's moved from the curious of how many are getting into the kingdom to the urgency of, "Are you in?" It begins with a question. It moves to an invitation. For Lord, how many are going to be saved? It probably will just be a few. And yet the real question is not how many are going to be in, but are you going to be in? Am I one of them? And Jesus effectively turns their question on its head and says it isn't about the number of how many, but what about you? What about you? Have you repented? Has there been a time when you finally realized and gave up on yourself? I can't do it. I can't meet my needs spiritually. I can't make myself accepted by God. But Jesus, you can. You can. And I trust you. Let's pray. Lord, All I can say today is thank you for finishing the course.